The title of today's sermon is Christ the Judge. This is number 11 in a series of blending of the gospel accounts, and it's all about the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. Let's begin today in John chapter 4. And you can put your marker there. That's where our text will begin. We'll work our way over into chapter 5 as we go. Now, I'd like you to notice, brethren, that the timing of John's gospel here, because he writes with a holy day chronology. His writings are based around the holy days, the annual holy days that God has given us. The timing here is Pentecost, and it's in the first year of Jesus Christ's public ministry. Let's begin in John chapter 4 and verse 10. We've touched on this verse before, but it's a verse that shows us how we can look back and see a little more than people who don't keep the holy days and don't understand the plan of God. We can see more in the scriptures by the context. John 4 and verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, this was the Samaritan woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God, now that gift of God is also called the promise of the Father in other places, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says unto you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Living water is a direct reference to God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit was poured out like living water is poured out on those brethren who formed the New Testament Church of God. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. Now that pouring out of God's Holy Spirit took place on the very first Pentecost after Jesus had ascended back unto his Father in heaven. So John has given us this chronology of events in the life of Christ that helps us so much to figure out a little more about what's going on and what's being taught by God to us. We see things in the scripture that the world can't see because they don't have the key that unlocks the meaning. In fact, without this timeline of the holy days, we would understand very little about what Christ was doing and saying. They would just be words that were just so much semantics. We go, isn't that nice? Those are the words of the Lord. And we wouldn't know what to do with them. We wouldn't know what they meant or how to apply them in our lives, which is the important thing because Christ says we are to be so doing. So the holy days reveal the plan of God to us. And there's a shield, a veil over the eyes of the world. They can't see it. But God reveals his plan to us so that we might be a part of it, even now. I drop down to verse 35, John 4 and verse 35. Notice this strange language that Jesus says to his disciples. Say not you, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Well, when a Protestant minister reads this, he thinks, okay, I have to do an evangelical work because the fields are white and ready to harvest. Why does Jesus say, don't say there are 4 months until the harvest? Why does he say that? Actually, there were 4 months till the large fall harvest that follows the summer growth period. You get a whole lot more growth in the summer than you do in the wintertime. Now, brethren, let's go back to Leviticus 23. Hold your finger here in John. But we're going to look at how the holy days fall out. I know that this is a review for most of you, but it is something that if we don't apply these and put them together, we can't understand what is being said. Passover falls in the middle of the first month of spring. It's called Abib the 14th. We read about it here in Leviticus 23 and verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month at even, or evening, is the Lord's Passover. So that's in the middle of the first month. Now, Pentecost has to be counted. God doesn't give us an exact date. Like, he gives us the exact date for Passover, and I've skipped over unleavened bread, but he gives us the exact dates. Pentecost is different. It has to be counted from the wave sheaf offering. God does not name a day of the month for Pentecost. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is the wave sheaf offering. He was offered and accepted to God the Father. He was accepted by God. Leviticus 23 in verse 11, we read, "And he," that's speaking about the priest, "shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted." This is a picture of Jesus Christ being accepted by his Father. "To be accepted for you." And then we see where you start counting. "On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now that's always, always a Sunday morning. Brethren, let's understand this. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was accepted because it was the perfect offering for our sins. Only Jesus Christ could do that. Notice verse 15. "You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." Now, what is this about? We're figuring out when to keep Pentecost. Verse 16. "Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath." So you count 7 Saturdays or Sabbaths. "You shall number to the morrow 50 days. And you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." So Pentecost, which means count 50 days, if we would translate it into the vernacular of today, then falls sometime early in the 3rd month. So we have Passover in the 1st month, the middle of the 1st month, and then Pentecost early in the 3rd month. Now that's the time setting when Jesus is speaking to his disciples here in John chapter 4. Sometimes early in the 3rd month. It falls early in the 3rd month if you count it out, because, it, you know, count 50, 7 times 7 is 49, 7 weeks is not quite 2 months, but it does get us into the 3rd month. And then, while we're right here, let's just take a look at this. The Feast of Tabernacles falls in the middle of the 7th month, which is 4 months later, Leviticus 23:33. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying," verse 34, "speak unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord.'" The Feast of Tabernacles, that's when the great fall harvest is. That's when all the summer crops are being harvested and put in the barns. And we see that that's right in the middle of the 7th month. So from early in the 3rd month to the middle of the 7th month, it's just a little over 4 months. And Jesus says, don't say there are 4 months. Why is he saying, don't say there are 4 months, when obviously there are 4 months to the big harvest? Jesus told his disciples, don't say that we have 4 months to the harvest. There were. Let's go back to John chapter 4 and verse 35 and look at it again. "Say not you there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to the harvest." Well, brethren, let's understand this. By rejecting the feast of the Lord, the ones we just saw in Leviticus 23, the world's religion, all of the world's religion, they miss out on the truth that is revealed to God's people, the brethren in the church of God, the saints, the called out ones. Jesus was showing here that there was a most important early Pentecost harvest as well. It's a church harvest. It's not the great harvest of the world. It's the church harvest. And Jesus was saying, it's ready to be gathered in. The fields, they're white. They're ready to harvest. Jesus was saying to his disciples, we need to go to work now. You need to go to work now. Now is the time for the harvest. Don't be thinking in your mind, we got plenty of time, you know, to the end of the world, but or to the great feast harvest 4 months hence. But he says it's ready to be gathered in now, before the much larger fall harvest. So Jesus was telling his disciples that salvation was going to be open to them, just like it was to the prophets of old. Now, salvation has not been offered to all the people prior to the flood, or to the people after the flood, or to ancient Israel. Salvation wasn't offered to them. Yes, great physical promises were offered to them, but not salvation. Notice verse 36, John 4 and verse 36. "And he that reaps," and it should be properly be translated, "he who is reaping is receiving wages, and gathers fruit unto eternal life. That's where we see that this is a salvational issue. That both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. So there is coming a resurrection of the prophets, first resurrection, better resurrection. So they're going to be in it, but he's saying you disciples can be in it too. You're the one that's going to be reaping. You're going to be gathering in what they have worked for. They sowed the seeds. They put out the crop. They wrote the Old Testament and so forth. And now you're going to gather in, and you might rejoice together, he says in verse 36. Now verse 37, and herein is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. Well, that's the way that it works. You know, some people get to thinking, I did it all. No, we don't. A great deal has been given to us. The entire scriptures have been given to us, those of us that are in the last days now. Verse 38, I sent you to reap whereon you bestowed no labor. You just go out there and gather it in. See, that's a good deal. You just go out there and gather it in. It's like going into somebody's orchard and, you know, and picking the peaches and eating them. You never worked, planted, you know, worried about the frost or anything. Other men labored, and you were entered into their labors. So, brethren, let's understand this. Let's go over it. There are two harvests. One for the Spirit-led church of God. That's the better resurrection. Then there's a ladder, a much larger harvest, when God's Spirit is going to be poured out on all men. That's later. I'll put this in your notes, brethren. You might turn there. Joel 2 and verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward. This is talking about way at the end, at the time that Jesus Christ is returned and set up his Father's kingdom on earth. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And there's a very similar set of scriptures over in Ezekiel 37. We read in Ezekiel 37, verse 13. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. We haven't seen that yet. That's yet future. O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. Verse 14, Ezekiel 37 and verse 14. And shall put my Spirit in you. It could be translated my breath, but it's God's Spirit. I shall put my Spirit in you, and you shall live. This is the scriptures that talk about when all Israel comes up and lives again. And I shall place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So, brethren, you will recall that Jesus had been way down south in Jerusalem for Passover. Now, we're reading in John 4 where he's working his way up through Samaria up towards Galilee in the north. But remember that he had been in Jerusalem for Passover and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's the first year in Jesus' public ministry. Now, back to John chapter 4. After a few days, this is a few days, and this is right around the time of Pentecost, Jesus headed north to Galilee where he grew up. We're in verse 43. And brethren, keep in mind, his fame, his reputation had begun to spread, though the great majority of people had no idea who he was. They were asking questions like, is he that prophet? You know, is he the Messiah? Is he an imposter? Verse 43. Now, after 2 days, he departed thence. This is Samaria. This is where he was talking to the woman in the well. He departed there and continued on northward. He went into Galilee, verse 44. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Why is that? Why does a prophet have no honor in his own country? People say, well, I know him. You know, he grew up down the block. He's just a good old boy from my neighborhood. You know, He certainly can't be anybody special. We've always known him. We knew him, you know, when he was wet behind the ears, all of that. So you don't have any honor in your own country. Now, brethren, since we are comparing the scriptures, put in your notes Matthew chapter 4, the whole chapter, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 4. You can read a whole lot in Matthew, Mark, and Luke there in those chapters. They record many of the things that Jesus said and did when he went up to Galilee. That was, some people call it his Galilean ministry. He did a lot of healing. A lot of little young ladies were raised to health. A lot of little guys, little boys were raised and brought back from imminent death. Matthew, Mark, and Luke write very, very interesting gospel accounts, but they were not particularly interested so much in the chronology of the feast days as they were in getting down the events and the happenstances and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, those that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John did not have to write over again. John is writing later, and he's writing things that are important that need to be put in the gospel account. So he didn't have to repeat those other gospel accounts. We come to verse 45. And when he, that's Jesus, was come into Galilee, okay, he's headed north, and he's gone into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. Okay, now this is talking about when he was back at Jerusalem for Passover and unleavened bread, when Jesus was working miracles down there. For they also went up to the feast. That was 2 months earlier. So see how John works it around the feast days. Verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana. Remember the first time he passed through there, he changed the water into wine and so forth. And that's what it says here. And there was a certain, and I would add, very important noble man. Actually, what he was a royal official. He was an officer for the king, whose son was sick at Capernaum. Okay, now Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee. It's way up on the north coast, we'd say the tip-top of the Sea of Galilee. And it's about 20 miles from Cana. You'd probably have to walk 25 miles because of the hills and the mountains in that region. Verse 47, and when this king's officer heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, Judea, again, picture that's the land down around Jerusalem and down around Bethlehem where Jesus was born. Now he's way up north in Galilee, and he heard that he's up in Galilee. He went unto him, and he besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for the son was at the point of death. Now, this happens about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and John records some details. You go, now, why did he write that it's 1 o'clock in the afternoon? He puts a lot of details in here. Okay, verse 48. They become important later. Then said Jesus unto him, except or unless you see signs or miracles and wonders, you will not believe. That's the way people were. You know, they weren't going to just take anybody's word for something as major as your son's going to be okay. Verse 49. This nobleman, the king's officer, said unto Jesus, sir, come down before my child dies. It was very, very serious. He knew that his little boy was dying. And Jesus said unto him in verse 50, go your way, your son's going to live. And the man believed. Now this is good stuff. He believed what Jesus said. And that's important to Jesus Christ. That's important to us. He believed what Jesus said. He believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. He started heading back home. Verse 51. And he was at verse 51. And as he was now going down, his servants met him. That shows how important he was. You know, he had a bunch of servants that would immediately come and tell him the good news, not just the bad news. His servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. The fever is broken. He's over it. He's okay now. Then inquired the king's officer of them the hour when he began to amend. Now, this is interesting. I always wondered, how did John ever find out a detail like this to write it down? But, you know, this guy's, you know, probably halfway back to Capernaum, you know, way back in the hills. And he says, hey, when did he get well? You know, did he get well, you know, way before I talked to Jesus? Like, did he just happen to get well? You know, did the fever just happen to break? And they said unto him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. That's the seventh hour. They start counting Roman time, 6 o'clock in the morning, 12 noons would be the sixth hour, and then, so this would be 1 o'clock in the afternoon. He went, wow, that's the same time that I was talking to Jesus. So the father knew, verse 53, that it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, your son lives. It himself believed, and here's another good little point, and his whole house, this important guy goes home, and he tells everybody, Jesus, you know, is the one. So they all believed on Jesus. Verse 54. Now, John says here in verse 54, this is again the second miracle. Notice how specific he is. This is the second miracle that Jesus did, not in his ministry, not in his life, that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So now we can go back and read Matthew, Mark, and Luke and read about all those miracles. We know that this is the second one. Cana, changing the water into wine, was the first one, and now this is the second one. So this is one of the first things that he did when he got back. But the other men don't write this in their gospel accounts. So John puts it in his. Now we go to chapter 5. So you can keep your marker in chapter 5 now. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So the way we look at a map, he's going down to Jerusalem, but it's uphill. So he went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus is headed back to Jerusalem for another feast. Which feast is this? Is this another Passover? Is it Feast of Tabernacles? Usually when we say the feast, we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. What about trumpets? Could this be the Feast of Trumpets when Jesus Christ is going to Jerusalem? Brethren, in this chapter, we'll see quite a bit about judgments and resurrections, which lends some weight to the fact that this might be trumpets that's spoken of here. John 5 and verse 2. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool. This is a pool of water. And this is a very interesting story in the Bible. You wonder, why is this going on in New Testament times? Which is called in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda, having five porches. A lot of details. A pool and this sheep market, and it has five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk. I mean, there's hundreds of people that can't walk, can't see, can't, whatever, shaking and blind and halt and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. So there was something really, really miraculous that was going on here. Verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, and he troubled the water, splashed the water, and they would recognize it. Maybe it vibrated or maybe it splashed, whatever that means. Whosoever then, first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatever disease he had. Wasn't that neat? You go there, and all these people were waiting in line. Some of them had waited. I don't know how often the angel came. What if he only came once a day? You'd only have 50-some-odd healings in a year. These people were hoping to be the first one in the pool after the angel troubled. That's a strange thing. God works in mysterious ways sometimes. Okay, and a certain man was there, verse 5, which had an infirmity 38 years. Doesn't tell us how old he is, but for 38 years, he's been crippled. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, that way, Jesus said unto him, will you be made whole? That's kind of a silly question, isn't it? You want to be well? You want to be able to walk again? You want to be able to dance again? Prance about? Verse 7, the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool. So he needed help. He was so immobilized that he couldn't even get himself in the water. He couldn't even fall over in the pool. Well, I'm coming. Somebody beats me to the punch. Somebody steps down before me. Over and over it happens. I never get there and somebody else gets healed. My turn hadn't come. Verse 8, Jesus said unto him, rise, take up your bed and walk. What do you think happened? He rose, took up his bed and walked. Totally healed. There's something interesting about this miracle. What is it? There's no mention of anybody's faith. This man hasn't exhibited any faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah, he knew the angel could do it and shake the waters. He didn't know who Jesus was. He hadn't heard of Jesus. There's no mention of this man having any faith in Jesus Christ at all. He didn't even know who Jesus was. Verse 9. And immediately the man was made whole. He took up his bed and he walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now this wasn't a regular Sabbath like today. This was a Sabbath day. And a high Sabbath day is special, draws a lot of attention, especially at Jerusalem among the powerful religious Jews of that day. Now picture what it was like at Jerusalem this time of the year. You didn't do like we do. We can go to the Feast of Trumpets, which is on the first day of the month. The moon is brand new. and we can keep the Feast of Trumpets, and we go back and work a week and a half before atonement, and sometimes another day or two before the feast. That's not the way it was. As these Israelites came from the entire civilized known world and traveled to Jerusalem, they tried to get there in time for the beginning of the month, get there for trumpets, you know, have a good week's break, you know, 9-10 days to the Feast of Atonement, and then they stayed for the whole feast season. Verse 10, John 5 and verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured. They're talking to the man again. It's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. So, boy, they come zeroing in on him. He's got his little pallet under his arm, and he's hoofing it back, you know, to wherever he's going. And he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk. So he kind of passes the buck, you know. Well, you know, he told me to do it, so I did it. Then they ask him, verse 12, what man is that which said unto you, take up your bed and walk? See, there's somebody out there breaking the law, telling people to break the Sabbath. That's kind of the mentality of these Jews. They don't understand salvation and that Jesus is the Messiah and, you know, what the Sabbath is for. It's proper to do good on the Sabbath. They're just, you know, the police force of the day. Now, picture this. The place was packed. It was full. It's shoulder to shoulder people, large crowds of people, verse 13. And he that was healed didn't know who it was that healed him. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. I mean, he just got lost in the crowd is what verse 13 means. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus finds this man. Jesus takes it upon himself to go look this guy up. And he finds him in the temple, and he said unto him, behold, you're made whole. Sin no more. And Jesus goes and looks him up for the specific reason to tell him to sin no more. This man was a sinner, as we all are, but Jesus told him, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And Jesus is very serious. Some people think, well, Jesus just went around being sweet and kind. Jesus is telling him how it works. You know, what worse thing could come upon this man? Well, loss of eternal life is worse than being crippled, isn't it? Verse 15. You would think that at this point the man would say, okay, now I'm putting it together. The man that healed me told me not to sin anymore. There must be some connection. And, you know, I want to follow you and teach me your ways. I want to be like you. That's not, you know, he didn't have that kind of a mindset. Verse 15, the man departed and he told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. First thing he did is turn around and run to these men in authority. It seems to me that this fellow didn't show much discernment. He didn't show any loyalty to Jesus Christ for the healing. And he went and he reported to the establishment. He did not give honor and glory to Jesus Christ that was due. He didn't know to do it. He wasn't of a mind to do it. He should have. We'll see that. But he certainly wasn't willing to stand alone and take any heat from the Jews of that day. Verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. That was their very, very small understanding. They thought, okay, Jesus told him to take up his bed, so we'll kill Jesus for that. They're already thinking that just for healing the man on the Sabbath. It's going to get a whole lot heavier than that as we go on. But Jesus is going to take this occasion to teach about the relationship that he has with God the Father. It's a perfect relationship. You know, they are one in mind and heart and spirit and objective in everything they're doing. Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father works hitherto, up till now, and I work. Now, to us, that doesn't seem like a very damaging statement, rather innocuous to us. My Father works hitherto, and I work. Verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he also said God was his Father, making himself equal to God. Verse 19. Then answered Jesus, and he said unto them. Now, Jesus is talking to the Jews here. Brethren, it's important when you're studying, know who the audience is. He's not talking to his disciples so much as he's talking to the Jews. John records this, so obviously it was known to John at some point, but he's directing his comments to these Jews who are so harsh. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son, he's referring to himself, calling himself the Son of God, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Jesus said we are in perfect harmony with each other. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. So Jesus is saying, I'm doing the will of my Father. I'm doing what my Father does. We're staying together completely on everything that we do. There is always perfect unity and love and harmony between Jesus and his Father. They work together in perfect accord. There's no secrets between them. You know, Jesus doesn't say, well, I better not tell the Father about this, or vice versa. You know, the Father makes all things known to Jesus, and Jesus makes all things known to the Father. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. So God the Father was making known to Jesus Christ the entire plan of God, how it's going to work out, Jesus' part in it, the Father's part in it. Jesus knew all of that. And he will show him greater works than these. You know, man picking up his pallet and walking on the Sabbath, that's a miracle. You know, doctors of the day couldn't do it. Doctors of today probably couldn't have done it. He was very, very crippled. He says, you're going to see greater miracles than this. What's he talking about? That you might marvel. Well, like the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, for example. That's a great miracle. Verse 21. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, that means brings them back to life, even so the Son quickens whom he will. So Jesus Christ can say, okay, I'm going to come up to this person, like Lazarus, and say, you know, come forth. And God the Father is going to honor that. God's going to do the work. But Jesus can quicken whom he will. He has that privilege. We'll see that in just a little bit. So Jesus is, in effect, saying to the Jews, I too can raise the dead. Okay, again, the title of this sermon today, brethren, is Christ the Judge. And it comes from this next verse, verse 22, John 5 and verse 22. For the Father judges no man. Now, this is very interesting that John gives us this distinction, because we might say, well, you know, boy, I don't want to stand before God the Father, and he's a judge and he's all powerful. I want to be before Jesus Christ because he's merciful and compassionate and forgiving and understanding and all those things. So we have very, very clear scriptural evidence, and we'll touch on many more of them today. The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, Christ, the judge. Jesus is the judge of mankind. Now, if you don't get anything else from this sermon, that's something that we need to key in on. Jesus Christ is the judge of mankind. Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which sent him. You can't love one and forget the other one. It's equal. If you love God, you love the Son. If you love the Son, you love the Father. Now, you can just mark verse 27 right next to verse 23. I have a little note in my Bible to jump down there, and I'll just read it. We'll touch it again when we get to it. But God the Father has given Jesus authority, and it means the right or the privilege to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. So there's something about being human that is the reason that God has made Jesus Christ the judge. You know, we might say, God Almighty, God the Father is all-powerful. You know, he's never had to worry about death. He's never had to worry about pain. And he's going to judge me. You know, he might not know my frame. He might not know how weak I am, or how pitiful I am, or how hard it is to, you know, to walk the straight and narrow, or something like that. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Brethren, we'll touch on a couple of these scriptures. Jesus Christ is our judge because, it says, he is the Son of Man. He knows what we're going through. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Let's take out the double negative. Jesus Christ can feel our infirmities. He knows what we're going through. But was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. He went through the same trials, the same temptations that we go through. Not just hot and cold, but, you know, tempted on every one of the commandments to break them. Tempted like as we are, yet, here's the difference between Jesus Christ and us, yet without sin. Back in the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and verse 14, it says, "For God," now that's referring to Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. I'll mention that a couple of times. "God shall bring every work into judgment." Now, if you had just the Old Testament, you might think, well, that might be God the Father, but we'll see that it's Jesus. "He'll bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil." So Jesus Christ has the scorebook. He has the record. Romans chapter 14. We'll look at a couple of verses here in Romans chapter 14. It tells us where the judgment seat is and who the judge is. It's Christ the judge. Romans 14 verse 10. And this is what our religion is about. Serving our brother, getting along with our brother and sister. We serve God when we serve our brother. Verse 10. "But why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother?" And just treat him like he's a big zero, worthless. "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." There we see Christ the judge. "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So we see that it's Jesus Christ. Now, you might want to just kind of hold your finger right there where it says the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10 for just a second, because I'm going to refer back to it. "For it is written," verse 11, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." Okay, so if we're confessing to God and standing before the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus Christ is the judge that's being spoken of here. Jesus is God. Verse 12. "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." We're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, giving account of himself to God. So tie those three scriptures together, and we see that Jesus Christ is the judge, and that he is God, and that we are giving account to him. Verse 13. "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore." We're not to condemn one another. We're supposed to have some pity and some compassion on others too. "But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Don't go make life difficult for somebody else. You know, there's a lot of ways to make life difficult, to cause somebody else to stumble, to make life more difficult than it is. So verse 13 says, don't do that. Let's judge that, it says. "Judge this rather." You know, am I causing my brother to stumble? Revelation 20 in verse 12. Here we're going to see a little bit about court day, standing before the judge, standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation 20 in verse 12. This is after Jesus Christ has come back. This is after the kingdom has been established. There's a great deal that's taken place by the time we get to Revelation 20. We're way down at the end of the plan of God and in the closure on the holy days. Revelation 20 and verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great." Didn't matter, you know, if it was Napoleon or, you know, the butcher at the corner. "Small and great stand before God. And the books," that's plural, notice that's plural, "the books were opened." What books are these? "And another book was opened, which is the book of life." So picture this. We're standing before the judgment seat of Christ. He's the judge, and he's got some books up there. One of them's the book of life, and it says, "And the dead were judged. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." We're judged according to the books. These books of the Bible, these scriptures, the word of God. "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy. Thou shalt love God. Thou shalt serve your brother." We're judged out of those things which were written in the books according to the works. Did we do it or did we not do it? 2 Corinthians. Paul took the occasion in 2 Corinthians to mention some of these same thoughts and to expound on them to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 10, he wrote, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." This is not a hidden concept, Jesus Christ, the judge, and standing before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether good or bad. And we just saw that Jesus knows whether we've done good or bad. He knows every detail. He has a very good vantage point to know our lives. 2 Timothy, Paul also mentioned something very similar to Timothy in chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. He says to Timothy, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick," that means those who are alive, "and the dead," because see, some will be alive at the return of Jesus Christ, "who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." Let's go back to John chapter 5, brethren, where you have your marker as we continue in the gospel account. So suffice it that those scriptures show that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Christ is the judge. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him," speaking of the Father, "if you believe on the Father that sent me, has everlasting life." Now, that's not just a kind of a belief like, "Oh, yeah, sure, I believe in God." When you believe something, you live by it. You do what God the Father says. That's what kind of belief is talking about there. "He has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation." This word condemnation is a whole lot like being judged. It's translated damned sometimes, or condemned sometimes, or judged sometimes. "But is passed from death to life." Death, because we're all under the death penalty until Jesus Christ's perfect acceptable offering that we looked at just a while ago. Verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming." And I mean, that's like, you can put it on your schedule, it will arrive. "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God." We'll come into services today. I passed a couple of graveyards, and there were a lot of dead people out there that haven't heard anything in a long time. Those dead people will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Verse 26, "For the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself." Now, that's very similar to what we saw back in verse 21. Remember a while ago when we saw that the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, and the Son quickens who he will. Let's go on to verse 27. "And has given him authority." So God the Father has given Jesus authority. Again, we touched on this a while ago, but that means the right or the privilege, everything that it takes to execute judgment. God the Father has given Jesus Christ the privilege, right, authority to execute judgment. Christ is the judge. Also, because he's the Son of Man. Verse 28. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all," that's everybody who's ever lived, "all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." You know, Bert, let me ask you a question. What do people in the world think? The people that believe in a heaven as a reward of the saved, and the ones that believe in an ever-burning hellfire. What do they think when they read these verses like 28? "Marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all that are in a grave shall hear his voice." You know, they think he's up there in heaven, or he or she's up in heaven looking down, you know, hearing the voice of God right now, or looking on the beatific vision, looking at God. Jesus says very clearly that the time is coming that the people that are in the graves are going to hear. That's not yet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul mentions this a little bit earlier. This is the resurrection chapter. If you want to read all of 1 Corinthians 15, it gives a lot of details about how the resurrection takes place. But specifically in verse 22, Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die." Everybody who can go back and say, you know, Adam was my great-great-great-grandfather, as in Adam, all die. All men die. All men and women die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Everyone who has ever lived will be made alive in Christ. But not at the same time. See, the world gets confused on this. People think Jesus is trying to save the whole world right now, and he's just doing a terrible job. He's just crying and pouring his heart out. Oh, please give your heart to the Lord. That's not what he's doing. There is a schedule, an order of resurrections. Notice in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. Everybody's going to be made alive, verse 23, but every man in his own order. There's a proper time for it. Christ first, Christ the first fruit. After that, they that are Christ at his coming. And there are more than one resurrection. Verse 29. It shall come forth. It says, out of the grave. You just see them kicking the dirt off. And shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or condemnation or the resurrection of judgment. And brethren, this has to do with another one of the feast days. John's writing this all around the feast days. This has to do with what's known as the last great day, the great white throne judgment. This is when everything, the whole history of the whole world, is cleaned up. You can read about it in John 7:37. We're not going there right now, but Jesus stood up in the last day, the great day of the feast. It's spoken of in the New Testament. Some people think these commandments, these holy days, don't apply to us. They're the feast of the Lord. They're forever. Jesus Christ kept them. He taught his disciples in the New Testament church to keep them as well. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. This is one that you can put in your notes right here. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So let's understand that there is a final judgment. Brethren, let me have you turn over to 1 Peter 4. I am speaking to the saints. I am speaking to the church of God. I am speaking to those who have been called and chosen and are living their lives faithfully. Brethren, we have the truth. We have the promises. You and I have the Spirit of God to be able to overcome. Judgment is on us right now. There's no second opportunity. There's no second chance for those who are the saints, those who are the called out ones, those who are of the Church of God. There is no second opportunity. Brethren, the world has not seen what we've seen. Therefore, we are accountable. Right now, judgment is now on the house of God. Jesus Christ is the judge, and he is judging us presently. 1 Peter 4 in verse 15. Some people say all you have to do is give your heart to the Lord and then just go about your life. That's not the case. Peter explains. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. You saw how Jesus Christ was always in trouble for doing his Father's will? That's suffering as a Christian. When we live according to God's will, this world's not going to appreciate it. This world loves its own. It's going to pave the way and smooth the path for its own. You will suffer. Each and every one of us will, as a Christian. Don't be ashamed of that if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. There we see it. Right now, brethren, we are being judged. Christ is judge. And if it begin first at us, if it first begins at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Well, that's a rhetorical question that's not answered right here, but the answer is they're not being called right now. They're not being judged right now. There will come a time, as we saw in Joel 2 and in Ezekiel 37, when God's Spirit will be poured on them, and they will be judged, and they'll be a part of that great white throne judgment. But their end is different. We are to be a part of the better resurrection, verse 18, 1 Peter 4 and verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, it's hard, it's difficult, even though Jesus promises not to give us too much. Peter puts it this way, the righteous scarcely be saved. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls or their lives to Him in well-doing. So that's what we're supposed to be doing. So doing, the will of God, as unto a faithful Creator. Let's go back to John chapter 5. Jesus is continuing in this discourse, verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. Now, this is different from what we hear in the world today. We hear people say, I did it all myself. I'm the one. I built it. You know, give me the honor. Be loyal to me. Jesus says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. He says, I judge. Christ is a judge. And my judgment is just. That means it's right. It's righteous. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. Put this in your notes, brethren. John 14:10. Because it goes along with this, and we need to understand this too. Believe you not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? We'll see more about this in a later sermon. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me. He does the works. Key in on that. Who is it that does the works? The Father that dwells in me. He does the works. Jesus isn't saying, hey, I'm doing this. I'm the one that did it. I did it all myself. We hear men say that. Jesus didn't say it that way. He gave his Father full, complete credit. He does the works. The Father does the works. So, brethren, never get to thinking that you do the work and God can't get by without you. Oh my goodness, God needs me. If I wasn't here, what would he do? God does the works. Jesus said to the Jews in verse 39, John 5 and verse 39, search the scriptures. They had the Old Testament. For in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. See, the Jews thought, because they were sons of Abraham, that they were going to have eternal life. But Jesus said, you search those scriptures again. Go back and have another look. They testify of me. And indeed, the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Verse 40. Jesus says in 39, the scriptures testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Jesus said, it's right there in front of your face, and you won't come to me that you might live. Verse 41, I receive not honor from men. I believe that might be why John put the scripture in there about the fellow that's over at the sheep market pool. You know, he didn't give Jesus any honor. Jesus says, I receive not honor from men. Verse 42, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. Jesus Christ is very bold in speaking to these Jews. You don't have the love of God in you. Jesus could look at them by their actions and by their sayings. You don't have the love of God in you. Verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. That's a terrible insult. If another shall come in his own name, oh, you'll receive him. You see, people come along and say, I'm great and I'm wonderful, and they hang out their shingle and they say, I'm the one, join in here, and I'll make you great. I'll ordain you. I'll give you a territory. I'll whatever. See, if you come in your own name, you'll receive him. It's the way of the world, brethren. Verse 44. How can you believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not honor that comes from God only? See, we're to look to God and give him the honor and the glory and the respect. Let him work it out. He is the only one that's working things out. You know, don't receive honor from one another. You know, patting each other on the back, slapping each other, that a boy, and everything, and think you're doing great. Look to God. That's where the honor is supposed to come from. Verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Jesus says, I'm not going to go back to God the Father and accuse you. That's not the way it works. There is one that accuses you, even Moses in whom you trust. He's saying, you're not doing what it says in the book. You've got your own agenda. You got your own ideas. The book accuses you. There's one that accuses you, even Moses in whom you trust. He says, that's misguided zeal. Just like we saw a while ago in Revelation, you will be judged out of the books, the law, the Ten Commandments, and so forth. Verse 46. For had you believed in Moses, you would have believed in me. So you see, they had a false religion in that day. Even though they were the Jews, and they ran the temple, and they were the high priest, and they had all the responsibilities in everything, Jesus Christ said very clearly, you did not believe Moses. If you believed Moses, you wouldn't lie, you wouldn't steal, you'd honor your parents, you'd do all the things that Moses said. If you had believed Moses, verse 46, you would have believed me. What Jesus Christ was doing and saying and bringing would have made sense. For Moses wrote of me. So that's what Jesus is saying. That's, if you look in the book testifies of me. Verse 47. We'll close with verse 47, brethren. John 5. But if you believe not his writings, the writings of Moses, how shall you believe my words? So the whole Bible is the word of God. And brethren, judgment is now on the house of God, and Jesus Christ is the judge.